Now, if you're counting, you know that this happens to be number 6 in a series of messages entitled, What is God Up To? And if you've been listening to these sermons, you know that the bottom line is that the whole purpose of the creation of the world, this little planet in the midst of an incredibly large universe, the whole purpose is really that God may have an opportunity to magnify himself. That's what it's all about. And no matter where you and I fit into that, the fact is that God has certain desires and ends that he has in mind that he's going to accomplish. And so he allowed sin, the fall of Satan, the fall of mankind, the history of redemption, all of the things that we have talked about to bring to the surface an opportunity for the world, for angels, for demons, for men, and for himself to be glorified. And that's the bottom line. We've noticed, for example, that in his confrontation with Satan, God is proving that no will that is opposed to him can ever benefit. There's no such thing as a person taking on God and winning and in the end coming out victorious. It is impossible, and God is proving that. Last time we stressed how that the cross of Jesus Christ brings into sharp focus all of his attributes, that there is a convergence of the merciful attributes of God at the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you didn't get the sermon last week, I encourage you to make sure that you have a copy of it by cassette. And so we learned also that the cross magnifies the grace and the love and the compassion of God, but also his justice and his eternal purpose. Today I want us to understand that another hidden agenda that God has, that is really not so hidden, is that he might develop a relationship with us and that he might be able to prove that he is adequate to meet the deepest needs that we as his creation have. He's interested in showing his sufficiency, his worth in our lives. He is building a relationship of love that exists between us and him. And that's what life is really all about. You know, it says in Peter, that very familiar verse that all of us know by memory, that the trial of our faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the honor and the glory and the praise of God. Notice that. The trial of our faith, the scripture says, is precious to God. Now, how better could God try our faith than to put us in situations in which it appears as if he is opposed to us, and then tell us that he is for us and expect us to believe it? And that's what life is all about. God is constantly putting us in predicaments and situations where it appears as if he is doing things that work against us and yet wanting us to believe that he is actually working for us. That's what the trial of our faith is all about, and that is precious to God. And you're in circumstances that God could improve but doesn't. And you're involved in relationships that are difficult that you wish you could get out of, but you can't get out of those relationships. And you're saying, God, why is it that life is so hard? And God is saying, I'm doing things that appear to be opposed to you and telling you that I'm for you, and I want you to believe it. And that's what the trial of faith is all about. What I'd like us to examine today is the fact that no matter what trial God brings into our lives, it really turns out to be a choice that we need to make, a choice in which we can honor God or dishonor him. And whether that is a trial or a temptation, it all boils down to the same thing. God is constantly asking us to make decisions in which we can either prove our love and gratitude to him, in which we can show how much we value our fellowship with him, or we can turn against him and we can devalue our fellowship with him and our love. And you and I are confronted by choices like that every single day. Some are big choices, some are little choices, but that also always is the bottom line. Now, what I'd like to do today is to show you three people in the scriptures who faced choices like that and made the right choice. Normally, we use examples that are negative, and there are many in the scripture of people who made the wrong choice. But today, we're going to look at some souls who were in conflict. That's the title of our message, Souls in Conflict. And they came out choosing God against incredible odds. The first conflict that I want you to see is the conflict between God and sexual temptation. God and sexual temptation. And I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 39, if you would please. Genesis chapter 39, because as I mentioned to you, it's a story of someone who made the right choice. It's the story of Joseph. Recall that he was in Potiphar's house and spending a great deal of time with Potiphar's wife, of necessity because of his responsibilities. And it says in Genesis 39, verse 7, "And it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph and said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'With me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?'" Let's stop there for a moment. Let's think through all of the reasons why Joseph could have so easily given in to this temptation. First of all, because of his location. He was far away from home. He was in a strange language area. He was with people whose culture was different from his. There was no way that his father or his brothers would ever find out as to what he was doing. You know, there are people who come to big cities just to get away from their parents so that they can do what they want to do. Joseph was in a perfect location. Notice also his position. He was doing work for Potiphar, and obviously God had blessed him, and that made him very vulnerable, because a person who is blessed by God thinks this blessing is going to carry on even if I should happen to sin, because God understands my weakness, etc. He was tempted because of his reputation. People would believe him because of his appearance. Joseph was a handsome man, and he felt the full power of the temptation. And after all, he was single, and this is the kind of thing that singles do in the world. Not all singles, thankfully, but oftentimes in society, that is accepted. And then because of his temptress, because of Potiphar's wife herself, she was a beautiful woman, sexually neglected evidently, and she and Joseph could have done this. Then they could have done what all immoral people do, arm themselves with a pack of lies so that they'd be able to give any explanation as to what really happened, and they could conceal the whole thing, and they could enjoy it, and they could get by. Those were the possibilities. Now, you know, Joseph did not give in to this temptation, but I want you to understand why. It wasn't because he thought of all of the bad consequences that might come as a result of sexual immorality. I've long ago learned that one can know all of those consequences, but there are many people who understand the consequences all too well, and they do it anyway, because you can always rationalize saying, "I can get by, I can contain the consequences." And so there are people today, and I'm sure that there are some who are listening to this message, involved in sinful relationships, absolutely convinced that they can hide it and they can get by with it, because they've rationalized it. But there was one thing that Joseph could not rationalize. He said, "How can I do this great wickedness?" He didn't say, "How can I have this little affair on the side?" But he said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Here's what Joseph is saying. Joseph is saying, "God means so much to me. How can I put him through this grief?" That's what he's saying. You see, a person who doesn't think highly of God says, "Well, who cares what God thinks? God isn't that valuable. I don't care what God thinks. I don't care about his opinion. Let him think what he wants to think. I've got to do what I want to do." Joseph is saying, how can I grieve God? I love him too much. He means too much to me. I have valued him. My desires, no matter how powerful, whether we can get by with this or not, it is irrelevant. I'm hurting God. And how can I hurt the one I love and who's taking care of me here in Egypt? My dear friend, do you understand the principle? The more highly we value God, the more we love him, the less ability we will have to rationalize our sin because we know that we're hurting him. You see, that's why you can give to somebody all the reasons in the world. You can give to young people all the reasons in the world and to older people and to children, all the consequences that are built into certain kinds of action, and they will say to themselves, I can beat the system, I can circumvent the consequences, I can get by. But there's one thing that you do when you do that. You're blowing God off. You're saying, who cares what he thinks as long as I can get by? Joseph says, I love him too much. How can I sin against God? And I believe that we will never be pure in our lives until we love God so much with all of our hearts and minds and souls that we'll say, I can get by with this, I can cheat, it can happen, and the whole thing can be covered up. But what about God? I'm hurting him. Let me give you a second example of someone who faced a test. God versus sexual pleasure, Joseph. Let me give you another soul in conflict. Turn to the book of Job. Job is approximately in the middle of your Bible. That is, unless you have a 2-year-old child at home who got to your Bible and shortened its contents. But Job is a fantastic story, and you remember, God raises the issue of Job's righteousness. If Joseph's temptation was God versus sexual pleasure, Job's temptation is God versus possessions. Now, the Lord is saying, have you considered my servant Job? He's righteous. There's nobody like him upon the earth, etc., etc. And Satan says in verse 9 of chapter 1, does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse thee to thy face. You understand Satan's reasoning, don't you? What he's saying is this, of course Job is worshiping you. Of course he loves you. You're bribing him. You're paying him off. You've built a hedge about him. You have blessed him. You've given him a fine family with children that are known for their righteousness. You have given him 7,000 sheep, 300 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, and he's the greatest man that is in the East. Of course he's going to worship you if you do that. Can't you see it, God? He's in it because it's profitable. But all that you need to do is to just touch what he has. Take it all away. And he'll curse you. He'll curse you. So that was the issue. Is God valuable to us? Is our relationship important to us only when it's profitable to believe God? What about when it becomes unprofitable and he kicks the props out from under us? I failed to mention that in the illustration of Joseph later on when he said no to Potiphar's wife and she grabbed him and he left his coat with her and fled, that later on she told a lie and he ended up in prison for 2 years of all things, in prison for 2 years doing nothing but choosing God and righteousness. So that's what you get when you serve God. And this is what Job gets when he serves God. God takes it all away. And the Lord says, Satan, you can go and you can take everything that he has, even his children. I read this passage and I get goosebumps. His children. They're expendable, if you please. God says, do away with the children. Have a huge storm come, and the fire of God comes, lightning comes, and wind comes, and the Sabaeans come, and they take away all of Job's cattle and all of his servants, and he ends up absolutely, totally desolate in one single day. And Satan's saying, well, Job, what are you going to do now? Serving God isn't profitable anymore. Just like Joseph in the desert, or rather in the dungeon, I should say. Are you going to continue to serve God now that it's clear that obedience to God doesn't pay off? Is he still worth something to you? And by the way, for those of you who are going through times of discouragement, and God is stripping you clean, perhaps, and you really have nothing left in life but him, is he worth it still or isn't he? That's what the issue always is. Interestingly, Job not only lost his children and his cattle, his possessions, but in the next chapter, God says, take it a step further and take away his health. And so Job ends up with boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. And now Satan says, through his wife, curse God and die. Just be done with the whole thing. Job didn't. He said, shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord, and shall we not also receive adversity? Isn't God still worth something when he blesses us, and in those times when he removes the blessing, God has still value? And that's the issue. That's the issue. So your possessions, the things that you have, that God may take from you or from me, the issue always is our love for him greater than the blessings that he happens to give us? Let me give you a third example of someone who chose correctly, and that is God versus success. Turn to John chapter 3 in the New Testament, John chapter 3, where we have the story of John the Baptist. I love this story because it shows us John's heart. The issue was this. He was a popular preacher, and people were coming to him to be baptized. They were turning to God as a result of his ministry, and then the crowds began to drop off. And the minute that the crowds began to drop off, his disciples began to feel badly for their teacher. They felt a little embarrassed for him. And so they came in verse 25, it says, of chapter 3. There arose, therefore, a discussion on the part of John's disciples with the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all men are coming to him. What they're saying is Jesus is taking away your converts, and your crowd is depleting, and it looks like your ministry is over. That's difficult for a preacher to admit that his ministry is over. I've seen it time and time again. Someday it may be very difficult for me to admit that my ministry is over. And maybe I'll need someone to tell me that my ministry is over. But notice what John says in verse 27. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. That is one of the most beautiful, explosive verses that one could ever read. I'll tell you, if we understood that verse, we would never envy anyone who has more gifts and abilities than we do. We would never be jealous of anyone. We'd be able to rejoice in the success of any person, either in the business world or in what we generally call ministry. We would be absolutely free in our spirits if we understood that a man can receive nothing except it is given to him from heaven. Somebody with more ability and better looks than you or me, we'd be able to rejoice, because if they have it, God gave it to them. And he has the right to give to some people one thing and to others another. A man can receive nothing except it be given to him from heaven. And then he says, verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. John says, it's okay for me, for my ministry to be over. It's okay for me to go lower as long as, a result, Christ goes higher. Now I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, and this is the last passage I'll ask you to turn to today, because if you haven't noticed it, and maybe you have, The three examples that I've given you, God versus sexual temptation, God versus possessions, and God versus success, are really delineated for us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. It says, "Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," here we go now, the lust of the flesh, that's what Joseph encountered. The lust of the eyes, that was Job's problem, or at least God wanted to test whether he had that problem. And the boastful pride of life, the question of John the Baptist's success. All of these struggles, you see, that we face are really the choice between God or the things of this world. And the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Notice it says, if you love the world, if you make wrong choices, if you choose the things that these three people didn't choose, you do not love God, but the love of the world is in you. What's the bottom line? Let me give you three brief conclusions. The first is that every trial, every temptation asks us to choose God. And you see, we indicate where we stand in our relationship with God by the choice that we make. We yield to temptation, we devalue him in our minds and hearts. Now, of course, nobody can really devalue God because he is inherently worthy. We know that. But in our minds, we're saying he's not important because I have decided to choose that which he hates. And I love it, and I'm going to do my own thing. Now you understand why life is so difficult. What is God up to? God is up to training us and wooing us and drawing us so that we might love him so supremely that when faced with trials and temptations, we may always say, "God, you are worth more to me than anything else, and I will choose in your direction no matter how difficult it becomes. And even when it appears as if you are opposed to me, I will assume that your word is true, that you are for me, and I'm going to hang in with you no matter what." And what did Peter say? "The trial of your faith is more precious than gold that perishes, that it may be found unto honor and glory and praise at the appearing of Jesus Christ." That's what God's up to, glorifying his name through your decision and mine to follow him no matter what. You see, long ago I've learned that you can warn people about sin all you like, and it doesn't help much. Helps a little, but not much. The much greater attraction is developing our relationship with God. And when we love him, sin does not look good. Let me give you a second conclusion. Very important. When we choose for God, we are choosing for ourselves. When we choose for God, we are choosing for ourselves. You see, Satan has set up a false dichotomy. The impression sometimes is given that as Christians, in facing what we call temptation, the real question is, do I do what is good for myself or do I do what is good for God? That's nonsense. That's not the issue. Because when I choose God and value him, I choose that which is best for myself. Joseph chose that which was best for him. David did not, and look at the consequences. Job chose that which was best for Job. John the Baptist chose that which is best and good for him. And that's why I can say to you without any ambiguity at all, I urge you, please pursue your own happiness. Pursue your own happiness, but do not pursue happiness on a wrong, imperfect level, because that will lead you to pursue sinful ways to become happy, and they will always eventually be aborted and turned to ashes in your mouth. The truest joys, the greatest delight, is to delight in God. And that's the route to happiness. There's no dichotomy here. You say, but Joseph chose God and ended up in prison. But there in prison, God was doing something in his life that was so marvelous. God was using Joseph and pruning Joseph that he might become one of the greatest leaders that God would eventually use to get a nation to go down into Egypt. It's all part of God's plan, and he knows best. Remember Pascal, who said there once was in man a true happiness, of which now remains to him only the mark and the empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all of his surroundings. In vain he tries to fill it. Oh, there are moments when it appears as if he is, but it's vain. It has to be vain. But there are all these, he says, that are inadequate, because the infinite abyss that you were created with and that I was created with, that infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is to say, only God himself. Only God himself. Let me give you a third conclusion. When I choose God, he is thereby glorified. He's glorified. Now, my friend, today, let me just simply say that, have you ever thought of how God feels because we forget about him so easily? We just go ahead and make choices and we say, this appears to be good for me. This is where I'm at now. And who cares what God has to say? And we grieve him. One of the things that I'd like to preach on sometimes is the grief of God. He says in the Old Testament, the ox knows his owner and the donkey knows his master's crib, but my people do not know me. My people forget me days beyond measure. Days beyond measure. He's forgotten until Sundays. He's forgotten until we have a catastrophe, and then we say, now where is God? And we blow him off. Week after week, day after day. We're not in his word. We do not spend time with him. We do not develop that love relationship, and that's why it is so easy for us to choose for ourselves. You really want to bring honor to God, don't you? I think that you do, or you wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be listening to this message. You'd have tuned me out long ago. You really, really down deep do want to bring honor to God in the months and years that he gives us to live upon planet Earth. I want you to know something, that the way in which we ascribe worth to God is to face tough decisions and choose in his favor, by his grace, and by yieldedness, as the choir sang a few moments ago, being all that he wants us to be, no matter what the cost is. And to simply say, God, I want to learn to love you so much that my own desires are going to take second place. And in loving you that much, I'm doing something good for myself. Now, can you believe God to that extent? You see, the reason that temptation has so much power is temptation says to me that if I follow my own desires, I will be made happy. I will be satisfied. If temptation never said that to me, it would have no power over me at all. But that's exactly what temptation says to us. Are you willing to call its bluff and to say it's a lie? When I choose God, that is the infinite sense of satisfaction. And when we choose the pleasures that are on his right hand, we delight ourselves in God, those decisions will become so much easier. We say to ourselves, yes, I want to please God, and yes, also, I would like to become a worshiper of God. And so we attend a worship service, and we here at the Moody Church have a worship committee, and we gather together every week, and we plan our morning services and our evening services, because we want people to worship God, and we choose hymns that enable us to worship God. I understand that, and I hope that worship takes place. But I want you to know something, that worship means ascribing worth to God, and true worship can only happen at great cost. Great cost. Talk is cheap. One day God says, Abraham, sacrifice your son, please. And Abraham says, okay, I've got two sons. I'm going to sacrifice Ishmael. The Lord said, no. He said, your only son, the one that I regard, take Isaac, take him to a mountain and sacrifice him. I'll bet he never told Sarah what he was going to do, but he got up early and he left and took a 3-day journey. I would like to hear the conversation between Abraham and his boy en route to Mount Moriah. But interestingly, at the bottom of the mount, this is what Abraham says to the person who was there with the donkey and a servant. He said, "You stay here because the lad and I are going to go yonder to the top of the hill, and we're going to worship." Amazing worship, Abraham. You're going to kill your boy. Abraham said, "I know." And that's what worship is. Worship is loving God so much that there is no relationship, there is no temptation, there is no sin that means as much to me as God. And that's what God is all about in the lives of believers today. Training us to love him so much that angels and demons and men will be able to look at us and say, there are still some people in the world who love God so much that nothing else matters. And that's what he's about in today's world. And then, of course, you know the rest of the story. The Lord came and wouldn't let Abraham kill his boy, and a ram was sacrificed in his place. But interestingly, think of the new revelation of God that Abraham had when he came down Mount Moriah. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Because every time you and I value God so highly that we choose him no matter what, he is glorified and we have worshiped. We have ascribed worth to him. And every time I choose to sin deliberately, just blow God off, I fail to ascribe worth to him. I lower him and say, he really doesn't make much difference in my life. Now let me ask you today, are you letting God develop that love that is so strong that it enables you and me to make those right decisions? Or are you rebelling against God? You're rebelling against circumstances. You're rebelling against temptation. You're rebelling against all of the pressures of life, and you're saying no to God. God says today, open your life to me. Learn to love me so much that you'll be able to say yes to me, no matter the cost. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, today we want to thank you that you are developing us to be worshipers, to love you. And we pray for those who have never responded to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, Lord, I pray that you might draw them to him, which is the starting point of all love for the Lord God. Do that for us today, Father, we pray. May everyone bowed in your presence make a decision today to love you, to follow you, to seek you. Before we sing a hymn together, why don't you just bow in prayer where you are now? Tell God whatever you need to tell him. Choose him above that sinful relationship. Choose to believe on Christ if you've never done that. Say, God, you're number one. Thank you, Father, for hearing us. In Jesus' name, amen.